Ephesians chapter 4. Well, there I was. Oh, I was about 5 years old, and middle of summer, California, and my friends called me up, and it was a hot day, so they said, James, come on over, and we'll play on the slip and slide. We've got it all set up in the front yard, and we'll cool off and get wet and just have a blast. So, man, in my excitement, I grabbed all my stuff. I asked my mom, hey, can I go over to my friend's house? Will you take me? She said, sure, grab your things, and we'll head on over. So in my zeal, I grabbed what I could, hopped in the station wagon, and we were bound across town over to my friend's house to play in the slip and slide. We drive up, and just as we're pulling up, my mom looks over and asks me, honey, did you bring your swim trunks? And just then, I looked like I had just seen a ghost. I thought, oh, no, I grabbed everything I need except those. And so I looked over to my mom and said, Mom, can you please just take me back and so I can pick up my swim trunks? And she says, oh, I've got to go to work. I can't do it. You're going to have to do without them. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't have a backup plan. And she said, well, you know, honey, just go and play in your underwear. You'll be fine. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. Go ahead. It's good. And I thought, no way. I can't do that. These are my friends and I just can't. And we went back and forth. And finally, she just convinced me, you know, it's okay. You'll be fine. This is the only way you're going to be able to play on the slip and slide is if you do this the way I'm suggesting. So I hopped out of the car, took off my pants, and there I was, standing there on the sidewalk in my white underwear. I couldn't believe what I was doing. I walked over almost as if everything was cool, and my friends almost also acted as if everything was on the level. But something, it was just one of those pink elephants in the room, you know, something was off. But no one said anything. So I played, and, you know, oddly enough, I don't really remember anything about that day other than I played on the slip and slide in my underwear with my friends. And, you know, it was probably the worst thing that ever happened. But you know how kids are. They just bounce back, and they're fairly resilient and all that kind of thing. In Ephesians 4:2, we're given one of the coolest verses on humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble, the Bible says. What's that all about? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, humility speaks of honesty and sincerity. If you look at it in the Bible, though, it talks a lot about lowering yourself. And we'll learn a lot about that when we look at Jesus Christ. One of the things that comes to mind when I think about humility, I think about King David, you know, the guy that the Lord made king in place of Saul, who did all those things. And he was a lot of things in his life, but we don't think of humility necessarily when we think about David. I mean, he was a messenger of sorts, a shepherd boy, a delivery guy. And he was a lot of things, a warrior, soldier, king. But David was a humble guy, and he did a lot of messed up things in his life as well. And that's why I think he's such a great example for us. Because he was just like you and me. He was a sinner. He messed up. He did a lot of great things as well. He had some family issues. In the middle of it all, though, you remember he fell into that Bathsheba problem and then tried to cover it up with the killing of her husband, Uriah. And then, of course, he had that counseling meeting with Pastor Nathan, who confronted him on the issue. And so when Nathan confronted David and spelled it all out in just painful terms, you remember the illustration with the whole shepherd and the sheep and the guy's house. And David finally said, hey, man, that guy that Nathan was illustrating, that guy should surely die. And of course, Nathan said, David, you the man. And that wasn't a good thing at that time. And so David says, and you remember his response, and this is one of the coolest things, and why David is known as a man after God's own heart is because David at that point didn't hem and haw. He didn't go, well, you know, she made me do it, or I had to do it, or he didn't say anything beyond this. He said, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. And he willfully accepted the consequences of what he had done. And I think that's a big key as to why David was so blessed. He was just humble before the Lord, and God just blessed him and lifted him up. The Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So David, kind of abased, humiliated, but he was willing to repent and move on, and that was huge. Sometimes we're not willing to do that. Sometimes, men, we're just wanting to sidestep the issue or point the finger or look the other way or kind of downplay it a little bit. It reminds me of a buddy I worked with. He was one of those outspoken guys, wasn't afraid to say what was on his mind. And that was why I kind of liked hanging out with him, because it was just fun to see what he was going to stir up on a given day. One time, you know, he and I worked in the same job type in the same area. We were both engineering technicians for a few years. And finally, he got it in his mind, you know what? I deserve a raise. I need a promotion. And I deserve it. And I personally, he was right. I don't know if exactly I would go about it the way he did, though. But he said, you know, this is... And so finally, it came down to review period time, when he was to sit down with his boss and hear about what he did right and wrong and all that kind of stuff. You know the drill. And he sat down and looked his boss in the eye and said, you're either going to give me a raise or I'm walking. He said that. And I know what you guys are thinking. You're probably thinking he was toast. I thought he was gone, personally, even though he was a great worker and all. But oddly enough, they gave him a raise and a promotion. And he came back and gave me the thumbs up and everything. I started thinking at that point, man, that's not a bad idea. But I didn't do it. But at any rate, just the whole openness of this guy just intrigued me as much as it entertained me on a regular basis. It just kind of reminds me, in a sense, of just how junior hires can be. If you have a junior hire in your home, or maybe you're young enough to where you could kind of remember those years, junior hires are in the weirdest, most funky stage of life ever known. I mean, the things they do to try to be cool, the things they think that are logical are just bizarre. It's just bizarre to me. But at any rate, when I was in my junior high, I just had some of the most toughest, weirdest times when I was a junior higher. I still remember a few of them. And one of them, though, was that there was a kid in class. I mean, a lot of kids try to act cool and do stuff and just be noticed and all that. Well, there was this one guy. His name was Bruce, and he liked to be liked, and he liked to have people laugh at him and think he was funny, and he tried way, way too hard. The thing was, there was this girl at school who was, I can't remember if she was Hindu or if she was, Islamic, but at any rate, she always wore this headdress, turban type of a thing. You know, nobody thought much of it. That's just her culture, her thing, and that's what she did. Well, Bruce, in one of his, ideas, thought to himself, man, during lunchtime today, this will be sweet. I'll walk over behind her back and I'll just pull the headgear right off of her head. And then I'll start laughing and everybody will think it's awesome. Sure enough, I mean, he walked over behind her. We're eating our tater tots and hanging out. He walks over behind her, yanks the turban off, and she just flipped out. She screamed at the top of her lungs. She started throwing her plate. And that the weird thing about junior high is everybody likes to have a good food fight. And it doesn't matter if it's just one little spit wad or just a French fry or whatever it is. It's just mayhem after that. And sure enough, she grabbed her plate and threw it, and the thing didn't hit the ground before the entire building was just mayhem. I felt like I was just in some kind of a weird movie. I was looking around squinting because I didn't want to take anything to the cornea. And just everything was, there was more stuff in the air than there was on the ground or on the tables for a few moments. Crazy, crazy times. But junior hires, if there's one thing about them, at least a lot of them know or just how to be open, just how to sort of say what's on their mind, whether it's good or bad timing or appropriate or not. And it's just funny. Another illustration for me that really rings true is out of Daniel chapter 3. Where it talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys know the story. Here are these three Jewish boys in a foreign land, deposed, sent out, and taken into Babylon. And they were hanging out there, and they were living really their Jewish life. They were living according to the Bible, the Old Testament, the law. And it said a number of things that they had to do and not do. And they were just living out what God had given them to do. Here were these guys living out what they felt the Lord called them to. And sure enough, King Nebuchadnezzar imposes this decree. He has a giant statue made of gold erected. And then he tells everybody has to bow down to this statue every time the band starts to play. So whenever this music begins, everybody had to bow down. Well, that didn't quite jive with Shadrach and company and their whole belief in God. And so they never bowed. Sure enough, this went on, and then the astrologers go and tattletale to Nebuchadnezzar about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not doing. They told on him. Nebuchadnezzar flipped out. The Bible says he was furious with rage. Immediately went to Shadrach. And interestingly enough, he talks to these guys. He didn't just kill them immediately. He spoke with them and talked to them and heard from them. And so he says, hey, is this true? You guys know the repercussion here. Is it really true? You guys aren't going to bow down. And so, sure enough, the boys told him, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I understand the rules and the consequences, but we're not going to bow down. And we understand that you could throw us in the fire, but you need to know that our God is able to save us from whatever you want to do. But even if he chooses not to save us, we're not bowing. Nebi flips out. In a rage, he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than normal, which is bizarre to me. Because if you did that, there's not a whole lot of punishment involved. The amount of time that you're alive in there diminishes dramatically. And so he has the thing heated up. He has Shadrach and friends tied up. And he has his soldiers throw these three into the furnace. The furnace was so hot, as you know, that the guys who were throwing Shadrach and company in were burned up themselves. Shadrach and company go in, and then the weirdest thing begins to happen. Nebuchadnezzar runs on over, takes a look inside, and just is bewildered by what he sees. So he has a little meeting with his consultants, with his chief engineers, and they talk and deliberate about what's happening in there, and they look at their bar graphs and charts, their spreadsheets. And they begin to talk, and Nebi says, hey, you know, I thought that we were supposed to only have 3 guys in there, but the data shows that we have 4. And they said, hey, man, that's what we thought too. We were going to throw 3 guys in, but sure enough, the bar graph goes up to 4. We've got 4 people in there. What's going on? Well, Nebi runs back to the furnace, looks in and cries out, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on out of here. And they come out. Because when Nebi looked in, he saw a 4th person who looked like the Bible says, the Son of Man. And so he talks to them and says, hey, man, I don't believe this. You guys are alive. You're safe. Sure enough, what you said is true. Your God has saved you. And he puts another decree in place. And Nebi says, hey, anybody that talks any smack about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to be cut to pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. Kind of an emotional king, if you ask me. But at any rate, the Lord God saved Shadrach and his friends that day. Amazingly enough, God is faithful. There's just something about when you and I know who we are, and we're not trying to put on a front or fake for anybody, but we're just open and honest before the Lord and before other people about who we are and what God's called us to be. There's a huge amount of freedom there. There's a huge amount of peace that goes along with being happy and content with where God has placed you. Not trying to act as though you're him or her, but just being where God has you, what God has called you to be. And I think that's a big part of humility. If Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had been acting as though they were something else, more important, maybe they could have even avoided this whole situation altogether if they were to say, oh, no, we like the Jewish thing, but we're okay with the golden statue deal too. Sure, we'll bow. No problem. He walks around the corner. Hey, let's not bow down. That's stupid. They could have gone that route, but would that have been real and true and what the Lord had called them to be? I don't think so. And so they were like, hey, no matter what happens, we're not going to bow. We're just going to serve the Lord and leave the rest to Him. And there's such a cool thing about that. Serving the Lord, doing what God's called you to do, being what God has called you to be, being where God has called you to be, and leaving the rest to the Lord. Leaving the rest to God. That whole concept applies to anything and everything for us. No matter if it's a relationship, some kind of a family situation, a work scenario, no matter what, I think the Lord can work very well with that. David could have easily confronted Nathan. And I think if it was Saul, he probably would have. Hey, what are you thinking? Who are you talking to? Do you know who you're talking to here? No, David was a guy who was totally open with being whoever he wanted to be. He would dance in his underwear, as it were. He would sing to the Lord and worship in the temple. And just do whatever he felt the Lord was leading him to do, no matter what it looked like to other folks. And that was just cool. And I think that's a big key for him, as well as for you and for me. You know what? If the Lord is leading you into a ministry, if the Lord is calling you deeper into a commitment with Him, don't question it. Don't second guess it. Just do it. And let the Lord take care of the details. God is big enough to do that. Well, you know, when it comes to pride, the Bible is very clear. And Nebuchadnezzar really owned the market on that one. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, the Bible says. And Nebi, in his pride, ordered that furnace to be heated hotter. Stupid move. But that's just what pride does. It clouds our judgment and it just blurs our vision. It makes us do dumb things. I mean, we think it's good. We think it's all about us, and we think maybe even we're getting ahead. But in reality, we're just messing ourselves up and those around us when we're being led by pride. Be careful of that. Watch out. It'll get you. I kind of learned that on another milestone on my road to humility. There was one day, this has had to be, about 18 years ago. It was a couple years before I got married. At the time, I was living with my future brother-in-law, Chuck, and his brother, Richie, was also there. And, you know, they had this doughboy pool in the back. There was a big deck built around this doughboy pool. It was about 4 or 5 feet in depth. And the deck was right on the level with the top of, you know, the pool. And so, we'd go out there and play around and all this stuff. Well, my future wife was there at the time, Angela, visiting Chuck, her brother. And I was there and I thought maybe I could, you know, do some cool stuff and impress her a bit. We had this game that we played out there on the deck, and you know how those little, like, kind of almost surfboard-shaped floaty things that kids use just to kind of stay afloat while they're swimming around? You know, they hold on to them, and they're just flat and foamy and that kind of thing. And so what we'd do was we set them on one end of the deck, and we'd get running and hop onto it and slide and kind of deck surf all the way to the edge of the pool and hop into the water. It was awesome, usually. And so we would do this back and forth, and, you know, my brothers, Richie, Chuck, they were doing it, and we were all kind of doing our thing and having fun and playing around. And so I thought, you know what, these guys, they're weak. They don't know how to do this right. I'm going to do the best, coolest, sweetest deck surf ever known. So I set the little floaty thing right there on the edge of the deck. I got a kind of a running start behind it, and I ran, and I jumped. And I almost hopped onto this little deck surfboard thing, but I actually slipped in the meanwhile, and I kicked the edge of the deck in the process, and I flipped over onto my back. Now, the problem was I had so much momentum that I continued just to slide across the deck on my back, flailing like a fish out of water. And I, by the time I got to the edge of the pool, I had just enough inertia to carry me over the edge and into the water. So there I went kerplunk into the pool. And, you know, here's the thing. When you're around guys like this and something like that happens, it's just the coolest, best thing that could ever happen on the planet. And so they were just hooting and hollering and laughing and pointing and everything else. I was underwater and I could hear it. I didn't want to come up, so I just stayed underwater for what seemed like, a couple hours. But I had to come up eventually, so I did. And when I came up, no one knew whether to laugh or to come to my aid because of just the severity of the mishap. And so they kind of did both. They rushed over and checked me out, but they were laughing and pointing at the same time. Poor Angela, she was over there kind of off to the side, sort of, just being sweet and cute and whatnot. So here they saw that I had a little cut on my foot and all that kind of thing, but they just could not stop laughing. In fact, every now and then when we hook up, that whole situation gets brought up again, and they'll ask to see the scar and the whole thing. But, if that happened today, it would be interesting to see how that happened. I don't know. Guys, do you ever notice how wives like to see when, you actually don't do something right the way you purport to do? When that happens, it's kind of a big party sometimes. At least I've heard. It doesn't happen in my home, actually. I've just heard from... Anyways, that was a tough one. But, those things happen. That kind of stuff occurs to everybody. The funny thing is that we act surprised when it does, when it happens to us. And I think that's just a big litmus test of sorts for you and for me. When it happens, and it will, when it occurs, what's your response? I mean, how do you respond when you're just humiliated in front of people, when you're wrong, or when it's time to say I'm sorry? That's where the rubber meets the road in a lot of ways. And, for me, as a dad, as a husband, as a person, that's what God is teaching me over and over and over again. I don't think I own the market on humility. I wish I was good at it. But I'm just saying, hey, this is stuff that I'm learning, and I hope you are too. It's just, how do you respond? How do I react when the rubber meets the road, when it's time to say, I blew it. I am so sorry. Forgive me. I apologize. How do you do with that kind of thing? Are you a David? I have sinned against the Lord. I am willing to do whatever it takes to get things right. Or are you someone else who kind of points the finger and says, well, if she didn't do that or if he never said this, it would have never happened. I think a lot of us are the best at that when we're pulled over by the cops, And, you've been speeding or you ran the light or whatever. Never happened to me again, but I've just heard from some of you good folks. But at any rate, you get pulled over and, they know exactly what the deal is and they've got the numbers and the radar and all that. And they ask, hey, do you know why I'm pulling you over? Don't you love that one? Do you know why we're in this little situation? And then you've got to answer them. Well, actually, no, officer, please tell. Well, it's just tough, but I think the response is really important in God's eyes. How do you respond? How do you feel? I know it's tough. It's never easy, but it's important, no matter how awkward it is, to just say, I am sorry. Just like David did. Just another little test for us, I think, is sometimes, and some of us do this, and it's just kind of the worst thing in the world, is when you're in that situation, somebody's been wrong, something's gone awry, and, you could either take the approach of, I am sorry, forgive me, I totally played a part in this, and man, I wish I wouldn't, please accept my apology, or, hey, I've been wronged, and I am not going to rest until you make recompense here. Until you make it right and do your part to set the situation back the way it should be. Man, be careful about that. The whole I've been wronged situation. A lot of folks tend to take that avenue. That's a scary path because it's really a prideful one. If you think about it, it's just self-centered. It's me first and all of that. And I think the Lord would have me to think more of it. I'm a part of it. I'm a huge part of the problem. And I can now be a part of the solution. I am sorry. That's the reality. That's humility. That's sincerity. Honesty. Well, we know that the Bible talks a lot about pride and whatnot. The Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's important. Because I don't know about you, but I really want to be blessed, and I know you guys do as well. You want to have God's hand of blessing, of favor on you. Here's a guy like David, again, who had issues. He had family problems, some issues with his kids that he didn't deal with and became ginormous problems for the whole nation for generations. Here's a guy that wasn't perfect, but the point is he knew how to say, I'm sorry, and be humble. And so he was blessed. It's a huge key for us because God opposes those who are proud, but gives grace, and he's looking to give grace to the humble. And man, how we need to embrace that. I'm not the smartest person in the world. I'm not the best at everything, at just about everything I do. But, you know, humility, that's a way to be blessed. And that's something the Lord is calling you and me to be and to do. Check this out in Philippians chapter 2. If you just flip over a few pages from where we started in Ephesians 4, flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Check it out in Philippians 2 verse 1. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amazing work, amazing ministry that Jesus had, all to come down and show you and show me that he loves us, absolutely. But he showed us an amazing picture also of humility. We could never really grasp, I don't think, the depth and width of what he did, the gap that he cleared when he came down from heaven. That's a big jump. That's a big shift. But he did it to show you and me what it's like to be abased and just to lower ourselves for other people, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amazing work that Jesus did. What an example. What a work. Man, how we need to become more like Jesus. Amen. And that's just what I pray. As we hang out together, as we spend time with those that are under our roof, as we minister alongside those here, maybe at church, that we can just know and be humility. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your love. God, your patience with us, your grace towards us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to know your grace all the more, to see your love and who you are all the better. Reveal yourself to us, and I pray that we would, Lord, exemplify your goodness, that we would share that same compassion with others around us, and thereby giving you glory. We love you. Lord, we thank you, and we give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.